So, good morning. And as Jeff has said, today we're starting a new series on pictures of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 begins with the words, the Torah. This is from obviously a messianic version of the Bible. The Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible. So the Torah contains within it a shadow of the good things to come. In the Old Testament, there are many shadows, outline pictures of Jesus. And so the new series that we're starting today, we're going to look at shadows, pictures, things in the Old Testament that provide an insight into the coming of Jesus, like why the Son of God had to come down to earth, why he had to die on the cross. Perhaps they tell us some more about what Jesus is like, about the character of Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, and what he continues to do for us every day. Now, these shadows, these pictures, these outline pictures come in different forms. So, for example, one image of Jesus, which you might not immediately connect as being an image of Jesus, but an image that does occur in many, many places in the Old Testament is the mention of a rock or a stone. And very often in the first instance in the Old Testament, the rock or a stone is a physical rock or a stone. But if we interpret the Bible at an allegorical level, we can actually see in that rock or stone a picture of Jesus. And Jesus himself, in Luke 20, verse 17, we can read this. He quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22, where it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So Jesus himself described himself as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone or the rock upon which the wise man should build his house, his home, meaning his very life. When Moses struck the rock at Horeb in the wilderness, when Israelites were complaining they were thirsty and they hadn't got any water, "We're thirsty, we want something to drink." And so Moses had to strike the rock with his staff and water gushed out. Reading that at an allegorical level, that is also a picture of Jesus who said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "Well, I asked you for a drink, but if you'd asked me for a drink, I would have given you living water." So there's these pictures in the Old Testament which Jesus himself drew on, and which we can also draw on. Just as a rock or a stone is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, on the screen behind me you've got a lion and a lamb, two more images that are connected with Jesus which tell us something about Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. So he's there in Revelation chapter 5, but he's also described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So those two images are connected in the book of Revelation. The idea of Jesus being the ultimate Passover lamb will be looked at on another Sunday. The lion, well, Jesus returns as a lion. He came the first time as a lamb, but when he comes back, he's coming in power. Now, it's very much the case that many of the shadows or pictures of Jesus that we find in the Old Testament are provided by people, because people will tell us a lot more about Jesus than just a rock or a creature. People whose actions foreshadow what Jesus himself would do, people who give us some idea, some insight into the character of Jesus. And where an Old Testament character as a person provides a picture of Jesus, then we often use the word type. We say that that person is a type of Jesus. And today I've been asked to look at Joseph as a type of Jesus. And when I was given this job to do, as it were, preach about Joseph, well, there's an awful lot of chapters in Genesis about Joseph. How do you whisk through an entire life of one man in however many minutes are left to me? I can do it, but I was going to say I might have to do it at speed. If I have to speed up because time is short and anybody's taking notes, don't worry. There's a whole load of these one-sheet handouts on the black speaker there with probably about 60 different scripture references in. You're not going to jot down 60 scripture references as we go through all of this. I've also emailed my complete notes to Anthea, and she'll let life group leaders have copies of those so you can get the full script if you want it. Right, Joseph. both the character of Joseph and many events that happened to him during his life give us an excellent foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. Now, obviously, Joseph was not Jesus. They're two completely different people. Jesus isn't a resurrected Joseph or anything stupid like that. They're different people. Jesus, for example, is perfect in every way, whereas Joseph was a fallible human being, just like us. Having said that, though, if anyone is up to the challenge, then I would challenge you to look through the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis and see if you can find any record of a specific sin committed by Joseph. Because to me, I mean, he must have done things wrong because, you know, Scripture says that we're all sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Joseph must have been a sinner, but I challenge you to see if you can find any record of a particular sin that he committed in the Old Testament, because to me, Joseph comes across as being very close to perfect. Joseph was the 11th of the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was also called Israel. And Joseph was the first of the two sons who were born by Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel. And how, you might wonder, was Joseph to turn out to be in any way at all like Jesus? In what ways was Joseph a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus? And what can we learn from the life of Joseph, which is perhaps more important? As it happens, Joseph had something in common with Jesus before his mother even gave birth to him. Genesis 29:31 tells us quite bluntly that Rachel was barren. This favourite wife of Jacob was actually unable to have any children. And it was only after Jacob had fathered 10 sons by other women, and after much heartache and many prayers on Rachel's part, certainly, that something miraculous occurred. Genesis 30, verses 22 and 23 say, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son." That son, of course, was Joseph. The birth of Joseph, just like the birth of Jesus, required a miracle. The birth of Jesus was a miraculous virgin birth in which Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, whilst the birth of Joseph was only possible after God had worked a miracle of healing on Rachel. Now, I would suggest that the application of this idea of a miracle birth to our own lives is that we actually also need a miracle birth. Jesus explained this concept to a Pharisee called Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. And the whole story about this you can read in John chapter 3. Jesus explained to Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, because that's what Nicodemus wanted to do, how can I be sure of eternal life? How can I be sure of entering the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, in order to be sure, you've got to be born again. We're all born naturally in the flesh, but we need to be born of the Holy Spirit. Because of his love for Rachel and Jacob, Abba Father performed a miracle that led to the birth of Joseph. Because of his love for the whole world, Abba Father performed a miracle that led to the birth of his son, Jesus. And because of his love for us, if we repent of our sins and accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, Abba Father performs a miracle in us that births us in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, as we continue to look at the life of Joseph, and he hasn't even been born yet, I haven't even got that far, have I? Just looking at what happened before, leading up to his birth. But as we continue to look at the life of Joseph, and as we discover about more how Joseph can be viewed as a picture of Jesus, a type of Jesus, let's also think about how some of these things should be reflected in our own lives. The Apostle Paul wrote about all Christian believers as follows. It's on the screen, Romans 8:29. "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image," that means the likeness, "of his son." So God wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. He wants us to be like Jesus. As we compare similarities between Jesus and Joseph, maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I like that? Whilst Joseph was still quite young, indeed he was only 17 years old, we can read in Genesis chapter 37 that Joseph's father, Jacob, loved Joseph dearly. And verse 3 actually says, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And similarly, just as Jacob, or Israel, loved Joseph dearly, so also does God the Father have a special, deep love for Jesus. And we might recall the words that God spoke over Jesus when he'd just been baptized in the Jordan. The voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. And we need to know that God also loves us intensely. And we are adopted children. Well, if we're born again, if we're Christians and we make Jesus our Lord and Saviour, then we are his adopted sons and daughters. Just as Jacob expressed his love for Joseph by providing him with a special tunic of many colours, you all have heard of the famous Technicolor dream coat made famous by the musical, so also does God the Father provide his chosen children, us, with a robe of righteousness. Right, I'm now going to rattle through a few quick points about this young 17-year-old Joseph who was beloved of his father. And check out the comparisons with Jesus. First of all, Joseph was a shepherd. We don't remember him as a shepherd, but he was a shepherd. Genesis 37, verse 2, we can read there that he fed his father's sheep. So he was a shepherd. By comparison, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11, Jesus is recorded as saying, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Back to Joseph, Genesis 37, verses 2 through to 4. We can read that Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to his father. You can imagine that didn't please his brothers very much. His brothers actually then became very jealous of him and hated him as a result of that. Likewise, we can read in John 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it, I report of it, that its works are evil." Following on from all this, because Joseph's brothers hated him, in Genesis 37, verse 4, we can read that Joseph's brothers could not speak kindly to him. They were so screwed up with hate, they just couldn't say a good word to him at all. They rejected him. And likewise, with regard to Jesus, John 1, verse 11 says, "He," that is Jesus, "came to his own, and his own did not receive him." However, whilst both Joseph and Jesus were not accepted by their own, their peers, their family, they both continued to have an excellent relationship with their heavenly Father. In Genesis 37, verses 5 through to 10, we can read that Joseph received special dreams from God. These dreams were allegorical stories, and they were of a prophetic nature. They foretold what was going to happen. Joseph, maybe he made a mistake in doing this, I don't know, it wasn't a sin, but maybe it was tactless, but he shared these allegorical dreams with his brothers, and they, of course, hated him all the more as a result, because Joseph's dreams of what were to happen sort of put a good light on what Joseph was going to do, and the brothers didn't like their part in the dreams. Jesus, of course, was always hearing things from his Father in heaven. And Jesus had a vision of the kingdom of God, which he taught to others. And very often Jesus taught these things to others in allegorical stories, a bit like the dreams that Joseph had. The allegorical stories that Jesus used were, of course, called parables. And many of these parables caused the chief priests, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel to hate Jesus all the more. And that's made clear in Matthew 21, verses 45 and 46, that they hated him because of these parables, which showed them in a bad light. Like both Joseph and Jesus, we might find that our relationship with God provokes others to jealousy. But we must strive to maintain that precious relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we must be open to receive dreams, to receive visions, to receive guidance from God in whatever ways he chooses to guide us by his Holy Spirit, regardless of whether this is going to cause offense to others. We need to be in tune with God. We need to receive things from God just like Jesus did, just like Joseph did. Now, eventually, the jealousy and the hatred of Joseph that his brothers felt towards him, that became so strong that they conspired to kill him. And that's written in Genesis 37, verse 18. They plotted to kill Joseph. Likewise, Matthew 27, verse 1, that says, "The chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." So both Joseph and Jesus were the sort of object of a death plot. When Joseph's brothers had resolved to kill Joseph, they watched him approaching them from far away, and they made fun of him, they mocked him. And in Genesis 37, verse 19, we can record that Joseph's brothers called out one to another, "Oh, look, this master of dreams is coming." And after Joseph had reached his brothers, then in verse 23 we can read that they stripped him of his tunic. So he was mocked and he was stripped. Guess what happened to Jesus? Matthew 27, verses 28 and 29, we can read that Jesus was stripped, they put a scarlet robe on him, and they mocked him. Now, although Joseph's brothers had determined to kill Joseph, they were persuaded by the eldest brother, he was called Reuben, that they should actually not go ahead with this. Instead, the brothers took instruction from Reuben, and in Genesis 37, 24, we can read that they cast Joseph into a waterless pit. Some translations call it a dry cistern. In Scripture, the idea of the waterless pit symbolizes what in Hebrew is called Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. The Hebrew word represents both a spiritual domain, and everybody goes to Sheol. The good guys, as it were, go to the top bit, the best bit. Jesus called that paradise from the Greek word paradiso. But I think he called it Abraham's bosom in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But the wicked people go into the lower depths, and the more wicked you are, the lower down in Sheol you go. So Sheol is the place of the dead. The Hebrew word is also used to represent a physical grave or a tomb. So the waterless pit then symbolizes the grave, it symbolizes the tomb, it symbolizes where you put when in where you go when you're dead. Zechariah chapter 9 from verse 9 speaks about the coming of Jesus. And then in verse 11, God says to the people of Israel, "Because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So in Zechariah, we've got the same symbolism of a waterless pit. And that verse from Zechariah means then that God will set his people free from the place of the dead. Just as Joseph was placed in a waterless pit, symbolizing a tomb, Matthew 27:60 records that Jesus was placed in a tomb. We know, of course, that Jesus rose from the dead, and I'll say more about that in a little while. However, whilst Jesus was resting in the tomb, the people of Israel were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Whilst Jesus was there in the place of the dead, those people who had put him there were, how can I put it, munching their matzah. Likewise, back in the times of Jacob and Joseph, we can read in Genesis 37:25 that whilst Joseph was in the pit, his brothers cold-heartedly sat down and ate a meal. He's in the pit, never mind, we're going to have lunch. Whilst the brothers were eating their meal, they were aware of travelling traders on the road, and one of the brothers had an idea. Now, this particular brother was Judah, from whose family, of course, Jesus was descended. Jesus, remember the picture at the beginning, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah persuaded the other brothers to raise Joseph up out of the pit. And in Genesis 37:28, we can read, "So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit." Now, all of these things really happened to Joseph. However, as we read through the story of Joseph at an allegorical level of understanding, as a kind of allegory, we can view all these events as a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus. Just as the waterless pit scripturally symbolizes Sheol, the place of the dead, or a tomb, so too was Jesus raised from the pit. As we can read in Mark 16, verse 6, there was an angel seated inside the empty tomb of Jesus, and when the ladies came into the tomb expecting to find Jesus's body there on Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday as we call it, the angel said to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen." So Jesus rose from the dead. But it's kind of pictured in the pulling of Joseph up out of the pit. Most importantly for us, all of us that is who accept Jesus as our personal Saviour and Lord, we also have the promise of life beyond the grave. For all the saints of God shall rise to everlasting life. Right, let's look at a few more quick parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Events in the life of Joseph which foreshadow events in the life of Jesus. After Joseph was pulled out of the pit, Joseph was sold to Midianite traders. How much did his brothers sell him for? 20 shekels of silver. And 20 shekels of silver in those days was the price of a slave. So Joseph was sold to Midianite traders for the price of a slave. Genesis 37:28. Jesus was also sold out to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Well, you've heard of inflation. The price of a slave was, in the time of Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus was also sold out to his enemies for the price of a slave. Matthew 27, verse 9. After Joseph had been sold to the Midianite traders, the brothers covered his tunic, which, remember, they'd stripped off him. They covered it with the blood of a young goat, deliberately killed for that purpose. So they killed a goat, got the goat's blood, smeared it all over Joseph's tunic so that they could present it to their dad and say, Joseph, unfortunately, is with us no more. Jesus's robe would also have been covered with his own blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, after Jesus had been flogged and struck on the head. The blood on Joseph's tunic convinced Jacob that Joseph had been killed. And this effectively meant that nothing could now stop Joseph from being taken away into Egypt in order that God's redemptive plan for the house of Israel could be fulfilled. So the blood ensured the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Likewise, the blood shed by Jesus is the means of our redemption. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 say, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Jesus' blood is the means of our salvation. It ensures our salvation, just as the blood of the goat on Joseph's tunic ensured God's redemptive plan in those days. The Midianite traders to whom Joseph was sold for the price of a slave, 20 shekels of silver in those days, took Joseph into Egypt, where they sold him to one of Pharaoh's officers called Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the guard and a very important man. And Genesis 39 verse 1 tells us that Joseph became a servant in Potiphar's house. Joseph had to become a suffering servant before he could be exalted. Later on, he was exalted. But to start with, he had to become a suffering servant. Guess what? Likewise, Jesus took upon himself the form of a suffering servant before he was exalted. Philippians 2, verses 6 through to 9, read as follows. "Being in very nature God, he," that is Jesus, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." So Jesus, suffering servant, but then exalted. Now, as Joseph served as a servant in Potiphar's house, Genesis 39 verse 2 tells us that the Lord was with Joseph in his humiliation and God prospered him. Likewise, when Jesus was young, Luke 2 verse 40 tells us that Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As God continued to prosper Joseph in Potiphar's service, in Potiphar's household, Genesis 39 verse 4 tells us that Joseph was then made an overseer. So he was still a servant, but he was like the top man, the top servant, an overseer. And in a similar vein, 1 Peter 2 verse 25 describes Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. As Joseph was given more responsibility, he honored the trust that he was given. Joseph was a trustworthy servant, and he resisted temptation. Genesis 39, verses 7 to 10, we can read how Potiphar's wife kept asking Joseph to go to bed with her. But he resisted temptation, and he did not sin. I don't know what Potiphar's wife was like, but obviously she certainly wasn't loyal. Whilst Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," so everybody is a sinner, but the story of Joseph makes no mention of any particular sin that I can find. So if you can find one, challenge for you, but I can't find any specific sin that Joseph might have committed, and he certainly resisted the temptation to sin by going to bed with Potiphar's wife as she wanted. So it is almost as if Joseph were without sin. Jesus, of course, really was without sin. And Hebrews 4:15 says of Jesus, "He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, unfortunately, we can be perfect. We can be near perfect, maybe, like Joseph. But even if we are perfect or near perfect, that doesn't always win you friends. Sometimes doing the right thing can backfire on us. And when doing the right thing backfires on us, we must remember the message in Romans 8:29 that God wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, conformed to the likeness of Jesus, whatever the cost. Mm-hmm. Now, there's an old saying that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. I understand this saying comes from a 17th century poem by William Congreve. It's very slightly adapted from that poem by Congreve. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And in the case of Potiphar's wife, that was true. Frustrated that Joseph still refused to go to bed with her, eventually she got the opportunity to make a false accusation against Joseph. Joseph was accused even though he hadn't done what she said he'd done. Joseph was accused even though Joseph was without fault. And if you want to, you can read the whole episode for yourselves in Genesis 39, it's verses 10 through to 20. Jesus was also falsely accused. He was sinless. He hadn't done anything wrong. And Pilate realized this. And Pilate said to the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. John 18:38. So both Joseph and Jesus, innocent, but charged as if they were guilty. Having given no defense to the false allegation that had been made against him, Joseph was thrown into prison. And in Genesis 40, verses 2 and 3, we can read that Joseph shared his prison with two offenders. One was Pharaoh's chief butler, and one was the chief baker. I find it interesting, actually, because one of them was in charge of the wine, the other was in charge of the bread, and there's probably a whole new avenue I could explore there in terms of the allegory of the bread and the wine when it comes to Jesus. But anyway, for now, Joseph was just put into prison with two offenders, and it appears that one was later saved and one was not. So Joseph, with two offenders in prison, one was saved, one was not. What about Jesus? Well, when Jesus was put on the cross, we can read in Luke 23, a whole load of verses from verse 32 through to 43, that Jesus was crucified between two offenders. So Jesus was also put on the cross with two others. And it appears that one of those was saved and one of those was not. Right, if we fast forward a little through the story of Joseph, and I'm going to have to do that, we find eventually Joseph was vindicated and exalted. It's a long story. It's more dreams and it's Pharaoh having his dreams interpreted and so on. Joseph's transition from prisoner to a position of power did indeed come about through the ability that God had given Joseph. It's because God was with him and God gave Joseph the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. We can read in Genesis 41, verses 38 to 42, that Joseph was filled with the Spirit of God. And he also had God-given wisdom. And Pharaoh realized this, and so Pharaoh exalted Joseph and appointed him to rule over all of the people of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. By the Spirit of God, Joseph had overcome all of his trials, and he'd risen to take the place that God had planned for him. And what happened to Jesus? Ephesians 1 verse 20 reminds us that Jesus was exalted and right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. By the Spirit of God, Jesus had overcome all of his trials, including death itself on the cross, and he was raised to take the place that the Father had prepared for him. Genesis 41:43 tells us that every knee was made to bow before Joseph. When he was traveling through the countryside in Egypt, everybody had to bow before him. Philippians 2 verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's amazing, isn't it? You just keep going on and there's just more and more and more comparisons. It's like, this is mad. And yet this guy, it wasn't Jesus, and it all happened and it's all written down there. Joseph was given a foreign bride. Genesis 41:45 tells us that Pharaoh gave Asenath, she was the daughter of the priest of On, Pharaoh gave this woman to Joseph as his wife. Asenath was an Egyptian, she was a Gentile. As far as Joseph was concerned then, she was a foreign bride. The Christian church, comprising all true believers, all spirit-filled believers, is called the Bride of Christ. And there are many scriptures which allude to this, Mark 2:19, Ephesians 5, a few verses there, Revelation 19, a few verses there. However, the Christian church is like a foreign bride, because Christian believers are taken from all the nations of the world. Jesus is Jewish. And for the moment, at least, the majority of the bride of Christ are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. Whether that will change, I don't know. But still, there's going to be an awful lot of Gentiles in the bride of Christ. So we are like a foreign bride. Just as Joseph took a foreign bride, so the Son of God will take a foreign bride. Having been elevated and honoured to this position of power by Pharaoh, Genesis 41 verse 46 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he started his time of high profile public ministry. And Joseph then effectively became the bread giver to the known world, the Old Testament world. Genesis 41:57 says, "So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands." Similarly, Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus was 30 years old when he started his high-profile public ministry. And Jesus not only supplied bread to many people through two separate miracles of the loaves and fishes, but Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." John 6:35. Thought, to whom do we come for the things we need? Just throw that out there. Let's get back to Joseph again and fast forward a little further through the time of famine that had affected the known world of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 42 relates how Joseph's brothers go to Egypt to buy grain. And they come to Joseph, but they don't recognize him. Why would they? They don't recognize him. Just as the majority of Jewish people today don't recognize that their savior is Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. Genesis chapter 45 tells us how Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers. So he eventually shows himself, says, "I'm Joseph, your brother." And he forgives them. And that's massive. As Joseph forgives them, Joseph explains to them what they didn't know. And he says, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Just as Joseph forgave his brothers for what they did to him, so also, of course, Jesus forgave those who crucified him. Luke 23:34 records that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Joseph could have used the same words, couldn't he? "Father, forgive them," because they didn't have a clue what they were doing. As we remember Jesus' forgiveness of those who put him on the cross, let us also remember that he died in order that our own sins might be forgiven, that we might inherit eternal life. "God sent me before you to preserve life." Yeah, that's what was said of Joseph, but God sent Jesus to give us eternal life. Jesus expects us, of course, to forgive those who have sinned against us, and Tim explained that beautifully to us last week, so I'm glad to be able to connect to what Tim preached last week. The forgiveness of our sins is actually conditional upon us forgiving those who've sinned against us. And whilst I'm talking about that, since life groups were generally not held last week because it was impact prayer on Monday night, it's highly likely that you've not had the opportunity yet to discuss the implications of Tim's teaching on forgiveness in your groups. Given that the story of Joseph also includes this very key issue of forgiveness, and it is really, really important, may I suggest that in life groups this week, you make the forgiveness issue something to really focus on, make it a kind of number one thing on the list. So notes to life group leaders there. Forgiving his brothers for first of all wanting to kill him and then selling him into slavery and writing him off and telling his dad that he was dead was a real, real big issue. And yet Joseph could see it as if he were Jesus. Well, I can see God's plan in all this. Can we see God's plan when we're in a bad place and when people do nasty things to us? I guess if we can, it actually makes the forgiveness easier, doesn't it? I think Joseph was able to forgive his brothers because he could see God's plan in it. And maybe when people sin against us, maybe we need to ask God to show us how that fits in his plan, how we can use that. God can use all things for good. God does use all good things for good. Okay, almost there. Forgiveness precedes, it comes before deliverance. Genesis 45 verse 7 makes it clear that it was God's plan for Joseph to save his people, the house of Israel, by a great deliverance. Those are the words in that verse from Genesis. A great deliverance. And in verses 10 and 11, we can read how Joseph then explained that he would provide for his family, his brothers, and all the probably really massive extended family in a promised land, which he said was called Goshen, region of Egypt. We know that it was also God's plan for Jesus to be the Savior of the world and our deliverer, a great deliverance. And Jesus has explained that he will provide for us. And indeed, he is right now preparing a place for us in his Father's house where there are many mansions. Well, that's how it's recorded in John 14, verses 2 and 3. So we've got a great future to look forward to as well. And I'm going to finish by quoting quoting my favorite Bible verse, which is like my own, it's the one I've taken as my own motto, if you like, my own kind of favorite verse. And that's Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm here, I believe I'm still here. Wasn't sure if I'd survive my heart attack earlier in the year, but I'm still here because God's got a plan for me. You're all here because God's got a plan for you. So for me to live is Christ. Joseph fulfilled God's plan for him. We need to fulfill God's plan for us. But at the end of the day, when my allotted time and this body of the flesh is up, I'm ready. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Amen? Amen. Amen.